For those of you who don't know me, and I do see a nice collection of old friends here and new faces, my name is Chris. I'm married. My wife Anna is sitting in the back. And we have two kids who I think are really cute. You can meet them for yourselves and form your own opinions. I won't try to bias you or anything. But I've been involved with Lighthouse for almost 10 years now, back in San Diego and now in Los Angeles. And it's a real privilege for me to be up here to speak, because I know that I've personally benefited so much from the preaching in San Diego from Pastor Patrick and Pastor John, and in LA also from Pastor John. So I hope that the message today, God will really use to build up all of us here. I'm wearing a suit this morning, which is not my usual outfit, even on Sundays. I'm not seminary trained. I don't have any formal education. I'm just dressed like it today. And it's also my first time preaching on a Sunday morning. You might have noticed already that I tend to say and a lot. I might stumble over my words a bit, so I hope that you'll just bear with me. So the passage I want to preach from this morning is from Habakkuk, which is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Let's turn there together now. It's okay if you need to use your table of contents. But it's near the end of the Old Testament, right between Nahum and Zephaniah, if that helps at all. But let's read the passage together. So this is Habakkuk. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle sweeping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity to come together as a church family, to worship you through our singing, through our giving, and through the hearing and speaking of your word. I pray that this message today would really touch our hearts and that you would use your spirit in us to open our eyes and our ears to really understand what you're telling us here, that it would change us and would mold us and help us to grow in our love for you and our worship for you. Pray these things in your name. Amen. So I think all of us here this morning can agree that we live in a world where a lot of bad things happen. Living in LA is hard for those of you who live here. And for those of you who are visiting, you know that driving in LA is hard as well. But on a broader scale, there are tragedies happening to people everywhere, every day, all over the world. Just recently in America, there have been a series of shootings. In California, there was one. There have been stabbing sprees. There are a lot of bad things happen. Bad things happening. The sad thing is that bad things happen to a lot of people through no fault of their own. You might be minding your own business, perhaps driving down the freeway, and you'll get into a car accident. And it's really not your fault. On the flip side of things, good things also happen to people who don't deserve it. This is God's common grace to all mankind. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. That's Matthew 5:45. So sometimes it can seem in this world that there is no justice. So how are we supposed to think about this as Christians? What does the Bible say? Is God not good that he would allow these things to happen? Or perhaps God is not in control. He may want for good things to happen. He may want to punish people, but maybe he's just not able to. If God is good and he is in control of everything, why don't people get what they deserve? Why do bad things happen to good people? For answers to these questions, we can look to Habakkuk. He struggled with these same questions himself. He lived in a time where he was surrounded by injustice and it weighed very heavily on him. So to give a quick outline of Habakkuk before we dig into the text, we don't really know much about Habakkuk. The only thing the Bible says about him is that he's a prophet. He only wrote this one book out of the Bible that's not very long. It's only 3 chapters, and it stands out a little bit compared to other books of prophecy because it's not written directly to anybody, not written to a specific person or group of people. It actually documents a dialogue that Habakkuk has with God as he struggles with these questions. It starts with an exchange where Habakkuk is crying out to God and lamenting the injustice and the sin he's surrounded by in his country, Judah. God responds with a promise of judgment of Judah. Then Habakkuk goes back to God, questioning God's method of judgment. And then, in the last part of the exchange, God asserts his just character and his authority over everything. Finally, in chapter 3, which is a favorite of a lot of people I know, Habakkuk writes a psalm of praise to God. He praises God for his power and his authority over all creation, and praises God for how he will preserve his people, even in his judgment. To understand the book of Habakkuk, it is helpful to know the historical background. So this is a prophecy regarding Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. Some of you may know that after King Solomon died, the United Kingdom of Israel split into two during a civil war. Israel, the northern kingdom, rebelled, and they had a series of bad kings. In fact, none of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel loved God. The southern kingdom remained with only 2 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. At this time, Assyria is the major world power in the region, and they've actually already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered them. So the northern kingdom basically doesn't exist anymore. From the events described in Habakkuk, we can narrow down the time of the writing to a fairly short 10 to 20 year period, right after King Josiah's death. And King Josiah was one of the few good kings of Judah. They did a little better than the northern kingdom of Israel. But King Josiah has died, and now the people of Judah are turning away from God again. And this is when Habakkuk has this dialogue with God. He wrestles with why there's so much evil and why there's no justice. People are turning away from God. They are turning away from each other, and the situation is just not getting better. So looking at the text now, in verse 1, this book is described as an oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, if you look at the use of the word oracle in the Old Testament, it's not a good word. It has a very negative connotation. When you see the word oracle, or someone says they're going to give an oracle, you know there's going to be some bad news. There's some judgment coming. So this sets the tone of how we're to read this book. Habakkuk starts by lamenting over all the injustice and his unanswered prayers to rectify the situation. But at the same time, in his prayer to God, he shows his trust in God's ability to help and his control over the situation. In verse 2, he asks God, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" Habakkuk acknowledges that God is still in control over the situation, no matter how bad it gets. Habakkuk goes on to say that there is destruction, violence, strife, contention, which might not be so bad, except there's no justice. The system is broken. The government that God has put in place to keep society under control is not doing what it ought to be. And here's where it's difficult for Habakkuk, because he knows that God is sovereign, and yet he's allowing all these evil things to continue happening. One example of bad things happening is the woman, Corrie ten Boom. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place, which described her experiences in World War II as she worked in the Dutch underground resistance fighting the Germans. If there's anyone who could be called a good person in this world, she would probably be it. She did so much to help the Jews to escape. Eventually, her and her family and her friends were all betrayed by one of her own countrymen, a Dutch informant, and they were sent to concentration camps. Her sister and her father both died in the camp. Corrie ten Boom herself only survived when she was released by accident due to a clerical error. From a human perspective, although Corrie ten Boom did a lot of good things, her life just was not fair. And the truth is that we cannot hope to have perfect justice in this world. We can try to fix our country, we can try to change our culture, we can fight discrimination, racism, income inequality, we can fight politically, voting for politicians and lobbying for changes in our laws. But when all is said and done, despite our best efforts, the injustice will continue. In fact, we know that things will only get worse. In Matthew 24, in a passage called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the end times, we know that before he returns, that lawlessness will increase. In this world, we can only have a shadow, a dim reflection of true justice. Instead, we must rely on God's justice. Only he can execute this perfectly, and he will do it. We may not understand why things happen the way they do, why bad people seem to get away with things, but looking back at Habakkuk, even in his grief, even in his lament and his crying out to God, you can see his trust and his belief that God will bring justice eventually. He still worshiped God and trusted him. This is the same faith that we ought to have in God. We may feel there is no hope in this world, and really there is none, but even then, we can still have some hope because God's justice will prevail. We can see this in the next section, starting in verse 5. God tells Habakkuk that he's going to do something amazing. He tells Habakkuk, "Look, pay attention, I'm going to tell you something, and this is what you've been waiting for." God says he's going to raise up a people, the Chaldeans, to judge. They're fierce. They seize dwelling places which are not theirs. There's a whole list of reasons God gives here to fear them. So here's a question that I had when I read this passage. Who in the world are the Chaldeans? Am I even pronouncing that correctly? Originally, they were a pretty insignificant people. They were not powerful. They were not rich, and they were ruled over by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians themselves were ruled over by the Assyrians. So there's multiple levels to their subjugation there. As it happens in the world, there are a series of wars as kings and emperors die. And the Chaldeans eventually manipulate their way and fight their way to take over all of Assyria. And they will continue fighting for the duration of their existence all around the ancient Near East, from all the way east in Babylon, all the way west to Egypt, which they never managed to conquer. But the point is, they're good at fighting. God says they're fierce like animals. He compares them to leopards in their speed. They're keener than wolves, which I didn't understand, but I guess it means that when wolves are very hungry, they're described as being keen. They also fly like eagles. They're swift. They're huge in number. They're all united in their aggression. They all come for violence. They are a horde of faces. They are also very effective conquerors. They collect captives like sand, and their conquest of the region is not just about gaining territory and asserting control. It's also about taking captives back to their country. We may remember the prophet Daniel. He is one such person who was captured by the Chaldeans and taken back to their kingdom. Even worse, God says that they will sweep through like the wind and continue. Now, it's hard to stop wind, right? A lot of the things that we do as people are to stop the wind. Buildings, clothes. They are a force of nature. And they will sweep through Judah. It's just a pit stop for them. Their goal is not just to come after Judah. Judah is just a speed bump in their conquest. The Chaldeans are seemingly unstoppable. Now, this might seem harsh for us, and it definitely is not going to be a good time for Judah. But really, we should not be surprised that God would punish Judah in this way, because God is just. He does execute some justice in this world. Now, here where we live, we're not living in fear of invaders coming to bring God's judgment to us. God has given us a government, though. It is imperfect, run by imperfect people. But it is a way for God to exercise justice in this world. We know this. Apostle Paul, he writes in Romans 13 about the government. In verse 4, he says, "If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing," it being human government, "for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So there is some hope for justice in this world, but on a longer term view, we put our hope in the eternal, the inevitable, and the perfect justice that God will exercise. The Chaldeans and our government today are just a picture of God's judgment of what we deserve for sinning against him. Like Israel and Judah and anyone else who's ever existed, we depart from God. We have all gone astray, and this sin will be punished. Justice will happen, maybe not in this world, but we know that all of us are fated to die and be judged by God. The next section, we see Habakkuk's response to God's promise of judgment for Judah. And I wonder what our response would be. You know, God said to Habakkuk to be amazed. I wonder if Habakkuk was like, yeah, I'm amazed at how terrible this sounds, right? Like, this is not a good time for Judah. That's not going to happen. But Habakkuk still starts with a confession in who God is and still worships him. He calls God the Holy One. And he says, "Surely we will not perish," in verse 12. Now, that's not a very high bar, right? Surely we will not perish. At the very least, we're going to survive whatever happens, right? But Habakkuk confesses the truth that God has the right to discipline Judah for their disobedience. He also raises a possible contradiction here in that God cannot tolerate Judah's sin. Why would he use evil people, in verse 13, to swallow up more righteous people? This is bitter medicine for Habakkuk. He's bristling at God's promised discipline of Judah. The entire world is the victim of the Chaldeans. They dominate and subject everyone beneath them, and they enjoy great success, it says in verse 16. So Habakkuk asks God, how can you let these people do what they're doing? For him, this is unfair. You are using these idol worshipers, these unjust people, to judge us. And it's kind of funny because he was just complaining about the lack of justice, And now that God is bringing justice to Judah, he's still not happy. God's response is later in chapter 2, so we won't get into that this time. But we know, and as we'll see later, that Habakkuk knows, as well as we do, that God is the perfect judge. He defines what is right. He knows perfectly how each person has sinned. He also has the full authority, the right, to judge each one of us. We know that Habakkuk is wrong to complain. Habakkuk also knows it's wrong to complain. In chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, "I will stand on my guard post, I will station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." So Habakkuk knows that God is going to respond here. And I think it's interesting that he used the word reproved. We've probably heard it oftentimes if you've been attending church for any period of time. But what does it actually mean? It means he's waiting for a reprimand. He's waiting for some expression of disapproval from God over his reaction. So despite Habakkuk knowing the truth about God and even confessing to God this truth, we can see that his emotions are still somewhat controlling him in this situation. Right? He's coming from a very difficult place. 10 out of 12 tribes of his people have been taken captive and scattered among foreigners, not even living in the land that God has promised to them. A good king has just died, and now his country is going downhill. It's in bad shape. And now, to top it all off, God has just given news that justice is coming in the form of destruction. So it's totally understandable why Habakkuk responds this way. But at the same time, he knows he's wrong. He knows God will correct him and assert his authority and his correctness in what will happen. And the great thing here is that Habakkuk is willing to be corrected. And this requires great humility because, like Habakkuk, we all want our way to be the way that things to for things to happen. We ourselves need the humility to accept that God's plans are not our own plans and his ways are above our ways. Now, to conclude, I'm not saying that we should ignore injustice in this world. We should care about it. We know that God cares about justice from this passage. And also last week, Terrence preaching from Psalm 33, right in verse 5, it says, "He loves righteousness and justice." So we ought to love these things too. But we are not promised any kind of fairness or justice in this world. In fact, since Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, any chance of perfect justice here in our lives today has gone out the window. It is not going to happen. We are actually promised suffering in this world. In the Last Supper, in the final gathering of all the disciples with Jesus, it was his last chance to address all of them. And he gives this amazing, message to his disciples. That's often called the upper room discourse. And Jesus says so many amazing things, but one of the things he says that I want to point out is he says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Sounds good so far. "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." So what tribulation means is that there is going to be great suffering. There's going to be intense hardship coming. This is what Jesus says we will have in the world. At the same time, we can have encouragement that Jesus, through his work on the cross, has overcome the world. So although we know we will not have perfect justice in this world, we will live with evil, we will live with unfairness as long as we're here, we can still trust that God will bring justice in the end. I like to watch random videos on YouTube online, and a lot of people have been posting dash cam videos recently. I don't know if you guys know what dash cams are, but basically there are these little video cameras that you can mount in your car to catch interesting things that happen. If you're in a car accident, you can use it as evidence to show your lack of guilt, hopefully. And there are some crazy things that people get away with. People cutting each other off, causing accidents, and whether it's through ignorance or fear or just not caring at all, some cars will just drive off unscathed and they're not caught. You know, God is not striking these cars down with lightning as they drive away. People are getting away with some pretty crazy things. And that goes to show God's patience with people. We should not confuse that with escaping judgment. In Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." People might get away with things in this life, but ultimately, any consequences that we escape now are a blessing from God, an opportunity for us to repent and to turn back to Him. Because the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God is coming. No sin will remain unpunished, even down to every careless word you utter. God cares about justice. If you're not a believer, you really need to hear this message. It's easy to focus on the things of this life. That's true for anyone. Because what we see now is the present. We see our careers. We see the latest music, the latest movies. I know I am guilty of this myself. I've probably lost weeks of my life to Netflix. When I was practicing this with Anna last night, she said, "That's it? Just weeks?" Yes, that's something I'm working on. But why did God make us? It was not to watch Netflix. It was not necessarily to enjoy the newest restaurants, to go to concerts. We are not made just to enjoy our lives. We are made for something much more. We are made to worship God. God tells Israel, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Everything we do should be out of worship for God. Every second of every day, whether we're eating or drinking or whatever we do. And we fail. Right? No one succeeds at this. Not even for the past 2 seconds have we been succeeding at this. Right? I know some of you are probably thinking about lunch right now. And now more of you are thinking about lunch because I just mentioned it. Did he say lunch? Not yet. We don't meet God's standard. We fall drastically short. A couple years ago, Anna was having problems with one of her computers. She would push the power button on her computer, and what do you expect to happen? I know we're not all tech people here, but when you push a power button on anything, you expect the computer to start working and to turn on, right? To do things. But this computer was not doing what it was created to do. So what happens to the computer? There's two options, right? It gets fixed, or it gets destroyed. It doesn't even deserve to be called a computer anymore. It doesn't compute. At that point, it's garbage. And I did not fix it. And we haven't thrown it away yet, but it's on its way. Right. We know the destiny and the fate of that computer. Similarly, we don't meet God's standard. We don't meet His design for humanity. He created us to worship Him, and we don't. We face the same two options. We can be renewed, we can be forgiven and given new hearts and restore our relationship with God through the work on the cross, or we can face God's punishment and go to hell. Like that broken computer, we can't fix ourselves. No matter how many self-help, no matter how many self-improvement books we might read, no matter how much therapy we get, we cannot meet God's standard. The good news is Jesus met the standard for us. He's the one person who deserved no punishment and took ours on our behalf. He hung cursed on the cross for us. And if you are a believer, one point of application is don't be too eager for other people to face judgment. Because it's not just unbelievers who deserve God's wrath. It was us as well, right? Do you remember what God has saved us from? can we actually wish that punishment on others? When you're driving, it's easy, right? Everyone's a terrible driver. When we are the victims of sin, it's not that we should condone it. Of course not. But we need to remember how we ourselves are only saved by God's grace. And your identity as a Christian, what God has saved you from, should humble you. We have to pray for our enemies and desire to see them saved. We also need to grow in our trust in who God is. Now, it makes sense, obviously, to be frustrated and feel powerless, like Habakkuk. We might make all the right moves. We might do everything right. Take the right classes at school, get the right grades, have the right career, eat the right food, right? Organic, non-GMO, free-range, hormone-free, cage-free, whatever. We could have the right friends. We can marry well. We can make the right investments, live in the right place, have the right number of kids. I think it's 2.5, right? Have the right pets, choose the cutest dog in the litter. We can buckle our seatbelts when we drive. And yet, things can go terribly wrong. Through no apparent fault of our own, we can face unemployment, health problems, rejection from people. We can lose all our money. In Southern California, your house might burn down. It might fall down in an earthquake. It makes sense to feel powerless. But do we remember who God is in those situations? Habakkuk did, which is why he kept praying. He didn't necessarily get the answer he wanted, but in his terrible emotional state, in his anguish, he continued to go to God and pray for him, pray to him. We can look at this example and be reminded that we must be anchored to God no matter what the circumstances are. Do we really trust him? Our younger daughter, she's only 1.5, and she went through a phase where she just nodded at any question you would ask her. No matter what you asked, any question, could be something ridiculous, she would say yes. Because she knew myself, and she knows Anna, she knows her parents, that we want what's best for her. She may not understand what's going on. She probably didn't even understand the questions either. But she trusted us so much that anything we asked of her was an immediate yes, with no reservations. As we ourselves go through hardship, we must have that same kind of faith. We must see God's goodness and his intentions for us. A couple weeks ago, Mike Chan preached through Romans, and he specifically called out Romans 8:28. I'm not going to read it right now. But he pointed out something important, which is that everything God does is for our good, which is Christ-likeness. Hardship and oppression in our lives should only anchor us deeper and more securely into the rock, who is God. Habakkuk even calls God the rock here. This is God's will for us, his promise that everything that happens in our lives, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, easy or difficult, fun or not so fun, it's all part of his will and his plan to remake us in the image of his son. I want to take a few minutes to explain what happened after this exchange. I mentioned King Nebuchadnezzar earlier, who was one of the kings of Babylon. He reigned 11 years after Josiah's death, King Josiah's death, around the time that Habakkuk wrote this. He's written about in other passages. Jeremiah calls him the destroyer of nations. And what actually happened was that he didn't only attack Judah once. He attacked Judah twice, and he wound up pillaging Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple there that Solomon built. And he also takes many young men captive, including, as I mentioned earlier, the prophet Daniel. Eventually, the Jews returned to rebuild. This is documented in Ezra and Nehemiah. And in the time that Habakkuk was writing this, the ministries of the prophets Daniel and Jeremiah were happening at the same time. So large chunks of the Bible were written because of how God was using the Chaldeans, how he was using them to judge Judah. Our Bible would not look the way it does today if it were not for this judgment. God's word to us is the way it is in part due to what God did to Judah. Even in his discipline of Judah and his judgment and Habakkuk's struggle to understand it, it was part of God's plan to give us the Bible, among other things, obviously. So we know that God will continue to work out everything exactly according to his plan throughout all of human history. In our limited perspective, we will not always understand what God is doing, but one day, God willing, we'll be in heaven and we can look back. We can see how every single thing that happened to us, good or bad, just or unjust, is perfectly in line with God's character and perfectly in line with his plan for us. And on that day, we'll wonder how we could ever have doubted him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It really doesn't pull any punches. It tells us everything we need to know to live, to worship you, and to love you. We thank you for the encouragement it brings, even though there are a lot of difficult truths, things that are hard for us to swallow, and even things that are hard for us to understand. But we know that any faith, any hope that we place in you is not misplaced. It will not disappoint. Even though this world is difficult, we know your goodness. So I pray that you would help us to continue trusting in you, to grow in our love to you, so that by the way we live our lives as believers, it would be a testimony to those around you and bring much glory to you. Pray these things in your name. Amen.